Good morning. How are you? I feel like I should introduce myself. It's been a while since I've been up here. At the outset, I just want to tell you that this sermon is one where I feel I should be about right here, turned around, on my knees, and asking some forgiveness and some doing the listening. If you notice the title, Everyone Wants to Win, it's a quote that has been a favorite of mine, and in the past few weeks, something came up that I'll share with you later on, and I just sat there thinking, my goodness, how I have failed. And so let's take a quick look at some things that are very familiar. Let me ask you this also. I was going to bring some pop along, and I forgot. If you had the choice of traveling through a desert, I like Dr. Pepper, and you had the choice of a Dr. Pepper, ice-cold Dr. Pepper, an ice-cold glass of water, if I had one here, which would you choose? Someone tell me. Water. Are you sure? Why? It satisfies, it quenches thirst. But which tastes better right now? Oh, Elmer, you're the Dr. Pepper fan. I forgot about that. I knew there was someone here. I forgot about that. Which tastes better right now? There are a few of you that would say that. Dr. Pepper is one of those soft drinks that polarizes a bit. I like it. Think about that. All right, let's take it. Just keep that in the back of your mind. I'm going to take most of the scriptures from the ESV this morning. Just this is a very fundamental message. And in the future, I would like to just have a series of sermons about just the fundamentals of Christianity. And as I was going to do that today, and this hit me like a ton of bricks, and I'll explain to you later why. So let me just ask you this. Are the Word, prayer, and community really that important? The Word that we have here, prayer that we all say we do as Christians, and community, which is us here, are they really that important? So let's see if they are. Let's just build a case for it. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. You can if you want. This first part here is really nothing new. In fact, the whole sermon is really nothing new, but this is one of those sermons where for me, I just sat there. In fact, earlier this week, I sat there looking at an email that I got. I probably sat there for 5 minutes just looking at it and thinking, my goodness, how I've missed it so far. There's opportunity for change, though. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So how important really is the Word? Well, it says here, and I'm going to take this, and I'm sure there could be theological differences here, but I'm just going to take the position that in the beginning was the Word, which was before creation. The Word was with God, which speaks of a relationship. And the Word was God. So the Word was the creator of the universe. Now, for us today, if you take it from a... Well, one other thing I forgot is in verse 14, then it says this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you take that whole thing without getting, there's sermons that could be preached out of a lot of this, and I just want to get kind of an overall view of how important really is the Word. Well, it was there at creation. There's relationship there with us, and it says that he was here. So would we all agree that the Word, as we have it here, from a from a literary perspective, something that we can understand that speaks to us every day of our lives, is this important? There's a few shaking their heads. I'm getting concerned here. How many amens? This word is important.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. It has the keys of life. Well, from a literature perspective, let's assume that we didn't have John chapter 1:1 that really is saying that the Word is God. You know, this is God. Aside from the fact that it's got ink and, Steve, what's the paper made of? I'm not sure. Okay, but just from a literary perspective, with all the authors and getting into that, how important is it from that perspective? Well, we have a couple verses that tell us that as far as it just being written, as far as it just being put on paper, 2 Timothy 3:16a says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. It's not man's idea. And we all know this. This is very familiar. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were, and I like this, the ESV says, carried along by the Holy Ghost. And it says, it is to be used, not just read. Because 2 Timothy 3:16, the second part of the verse says, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, having said that, I forgot to say this, that I just stand amazed at how God works. I don't think Paul could have said anything this morning that fit more better, is that a word, with what I want to share about us standing and reading, and I think you'll understand why I'm saying that at the end. So thank you, Paul, for minding the Spirit. I think we've established a case that the Word, fairly important. We all agree with that? Okay? It's kind of a, for us Mennonites, we know that. We've known that all our lives. But I think you'll understand why I want to reinforce that. Prayer. How important is prayer? Must have. Think about that. All right, let's see how important prayer is. James chapter 1, I'm going to turn to that. You may as well if you choose to. James chapter 1, there's something interesting here that I never noticed. I remember years and years ago teaching the book of James in a Wednesday evening or something. I'm not even sure what it was. But let's take a look at James chapter 1. And I'm going to just pick out verses 5 through 8. We'll refer to any of the others, read them fairly quickly. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Again, this is the ESV. And it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, what did God just get done saying before that section that I just read? What did he just get done telling us, or the writer here? And God, because of it's his word. Someone tell me. In verses 2 through 4. That's right. Count it a joy when there are issues. When you meet trials of various kinds, it says here. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Okay? So how critical is prayer? What happens when we get into trouble? You know, it's interesting that in verse 5 through 8, is the key for wisdom on how to handle these trials. Because trust me, I'm not sure if you're like me, and I want to be careful, like I said at the beginning, that I should be right down there on my knees because I don't want to project. This is a sermon born out of something that I really think I need in my life. Is that fair? Preachers, are we allowed to do that? And I don't want to project my deficiency on you as a congregation. I'm just sharing really what happened to me this week. Okay, so wisdom, as in the Old Testament, is a God-given and God-centered discernment regarding the practical issues in life. Wisdom, now listen to this, wisdom comes from prayer for God's help. Why do you think he put that in there? He's telling us we should be joyful. And then right in the middle of that, he says, if you lack wisdom, and I'm going to interject this, on how to handle some of life's situations that come along, ask God. And how do we ask God? Someone tell me.
Prayer.
Prayer, absolutely. So, in verse 9 and 10, it talks about the how fragile life is. It's like a flower of the grass. Verse 12, he gives us a reward, if you follow along, for remaining steadfast. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Verse 13 through 15, he gives us the contrast. Don't tell God that it's your fault. Don't tell God that it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, he's saying, ask God for wisdom and he may not take you out of the situation, but he'll tell you how to deal with it. Verse 16 then through 18, he talks about every good gift and every perfect gift. So I just want to just ask you, as we face life together, is prayer important? There's a few shaking their heads. How about an amen? Now, seriously, do you really believe that? You really believe that? Okay. Do the rest of you believe that? I want to make sure that I'm trying to make sure that I'm not beating a dead horse, but I think you'll understand why I'm saying this later on. Now, community. Community is defined as a social, religious, occupational, or other group sharing common characteristics or interests. Now, I'm not going to spend quite as much time on this, but is community, fellowship, together important? Did you notice that from the beginning of time, from the time that God created man, you never read about a hermit that lived unto himself? There's this famous poem, those of you that like literature, I had to Google it this morning. No man is an island. Something like that. Did you ever hear that one by John Donne or something? I remember reading it in school, and so I had to, basically at the end he says, that for whom the bell tolls, it's tolling for you. In other words, he's saying that we are all part of humanity in his case, but for us as Christians, we're part of a community. And you read that throughout Scripture. God has designed us that way. One Scripture, just to back that up, very familiar Scripture for Christians. And let me say this. Without God, what has typically happened in culture and society, in community? If there's a group of people living together without God, what invariably happens? The community becomes a hotbed for what?
Conflict?
I'm thinking of something even more theological. Independence, even more theological. Three-letter word. Sin. Absolutely. Do you understand what happens when there's community, but there's no word and there's no prayer? And then all of a sudden your community, because I'm just fairly, you can study ancient civilizations. This is even part of what I was going to say, but you look at Rome and you look at ancient Greece and civilizations from time immemorial, and even those situations in Scripture, the classic is the Tower of Babel, when they were all together without God and they degenerated into sin. So that was a freebie there. Let's Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And this is the phrase I want, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I've heard sermons since I was a boy, little, about what's this day, as it says here, as the day drawing near. Let me just tell you something that just brought me up to reality. It's been a year and a half since I'm a pastor, and about a week ago, roughly a week ago, the Supreme Court said that gay marriage is sanctioned through all 50 states. And so the talk show host that I was listening to made this comment. They said, now what's next? What about those pastors that won't do it to marry those couples? And I swallowed hard. Do you think the time is getting any easier? It's not. I hate to break the news to you, but it just isn't. And I think we would be remiss to stick our heads in the sand and think it is. Now, let's look at the turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14. I want to see, what is the cost of discipleship? What is the cost of discipleship? We'll real briefly take a look at this as well. Keeping in mind that we just said the word is important, prayer is important, living together in Christian community is important, and our society is not getting any better. So let's look at the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, 25 through 35. I'm going to break in at verse 26. Read that verse for the sake of time. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let's stop right there. The word hate there carries the meaning of not as in we think of hate today, but it carries the meaning, as I'm sure you're aware of, we put our families or our closest earthly relationships ahead of Christ. If we do that, we can't be Christ's disciple. So in Matthew 10:37, it says, loveth father and mother more than me. Verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is something interesting that I discovered. The King James Version translate that as forsaketh. And it comes from a couple Greek words, which I won't even try to pronounce, that it has the meaning of our belongings being placed away from us into their proper category and priority in life. Does that make sense? That word forsaking doesn't mean that you can't have some things, but it just means that you take them from being in front of God and I, and you put them in your proper category. What's the word we always say? Get your what straight? Get your priorities straight. That's really what God is telling us in my crude way of saying that. It does not refer to the abandonment of one's belongings, but the proper prioritization of them. Okay, so let's think about the things I've just said in regards to this quote. Now I want to get to everyone wants to win. Listen to this quote. The will to win is not nearly as important as the will to prepare to win. Everyone wants to win, but not everyone wants to prepare to win. Preparing to win is where the determination that you will win is made. Once the game or test or project is underway, it is too late to prepare to win. The actual game, test, or project is just the end of a long process of getting ready, in which the outcome was really determined. So if you want to win, you must want to prepare to win. Once you prepare to win, winning is almost anticlimactic. Does anyone know who said that quote? And I'm going to say that we can't apply all of that to Christianity. Bob Knight said that. And I remember the first part of it hanging in our locker room at school. I'd see it often as I'd go trucking through there on the way to lunch. What's his criteria? He was born in Oroville. He was one of the, when he retired, he's still living, he carried the record for the most wins, men's basketball wins in the NCAA. He had like 902 wins. That's been surpassed now. So he knows something about winning, about basketball. And he said, let me just, the phrase that just used to, it was on a plaque on the locker room wall. Everyone wants to win, but not everyone wants to prepare to win. Now, all of you said, what's the winning? I almost hate to use that. I almost don't like to use that word. But what's the winning we want to do as individuals and as a congregation? I don't necessarily have a set answer for this. What are some areas in life, spiritually, that you would like to be successful in? Glorify God? Absolutely. At the end of life.
Practice a life of holiness.
Practice a life of holiness. You want to be useful? Throw some others at me. Lead others to Him. At the end of life. Then what? What do you want out at the end of life?
To see God.
Heaven. What else? I like that. I want to be found faithful. Do you really want to win? Really? Does greatness happen by chance? Does God choose someone at random to do mighty works for Him? Does winning come easy? Let's take a quick look at Ephesians chapter 6. If you would like to turn to that, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13. I'm going to start reading as you turn to it. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. When's the armor put on? Someone tell me. Just throw these. I'm going to ask you a lot of questions today because I want you to think about this. When is armor typically put on?
Before the
fight. What's happening if the arrows and the spears are flying and I'm still struggling to get my armor on? Do you understand what I'm saying? The armor is typically put on before the fight. Now, why is it put on? What does Scripture tell us here? Why is it put on? And this is getting towards to the crux of what I'm trying to communicate to you today. Why is it put on? What does it tell us here, regardless what version you have? It's put on so that ye may be able to stand, King James says, against the wiles of the devil. The ESV says the schemes. Wiles and schemes. What connotation does that give you when you think about that?
Something that is being concocted against you.
Yep, concocted against you. I like the word concocted because what was someone else was going to say something. You're protected if you have armor on. That's exactly right. Because I guess wiles and schemes, if I had, I'll be careful how I say this. There used to be this guy that, and this is a freebie too, maybe this is a good illustration. My dad used to talk about this guy. That, you know how in this community we give people nicknames? This guy's nickname was Slippery and then it was something else. What do you think of that guy? If you're going to go have a business dealing with him, and that's why he was called that, I think. That's what I think about when I think about schemes. You don't always see them coming. That's why you have armor on. Okay? So let's think about protection against who or what. Oh, one thing before we do that, I want to read one more scripture to you. The armor gives us power, and it's this kind of power. In Ephesians 1:19, it says, whose power, by the way? It's the armor of God. Yeah, just keep throwing them out there. I'm being very simple, Simon, about this. But the reason I say that is because in Ephesians 1:19, it says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Whose power? God's power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness. That's the kind of armor we have. All right? Now, protection against who? Back to Ephesians chapter 6. The schemes of Satan, the devil. And then he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Do you see where I'm going with this? We're not, despite the fact that sometimes we may have conflicts as brothers, that's not really who we're fighting against. We do well to bear that in mind, that it's the devil, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God. And why again? That you can stand. When these sneaky schemes of the devil come in and they start to worm their way into a relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, church members and non-church members, your neighbors, whatever it may be, when those things come along, there's got to be some protection. Now, one more thing. In verse 18, the weapons for warfare are spiritual because they are rooted in something. In verse 18, tell me what that something is. In Ephesians 6:18. Prayer. This armor is going to be fairly ineffective without prayer. We have got to pray. And remember again, I'm going to remind you, I'm the guy kneeling right here before any of the rest of you. Because my goodness, when I looked at my prayer life, let's look at some proven winners. I'm just going to go through a list here real quickly. Noah. And think about this. And I guess if you haven't guessed, my plea is that we as Christians who have got all the resources at our fingertips, Bible apps, whatever you want to put at it with modern technology, the time to prepare to win is now. Not when you're in the battle. Let's look at some men that really show us how that worked, and we'll get back to us again. Noah. In Genesis 6:9, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Someone tell me, how old was Noah when he died? Rough idea? I'm going to go fairly quickly through this next set. A little bit of Bible trivia. Close, 950 years. Now, how long did he live before the flood came along? 600 years. So think about it. He lived two-thirds of his life before the ultimate test came along. But God tells us that Noah walked with God. Do you think he was kind of doing whatever he wanted to for the first 600, and then all of a sudden God grabbed him by the shirt collar and said, straighten up, I got a flood coming? I don't think so. Noah was prepared. Now, Abraham, this was kind of interesting as I looked at these ages. Genesis 17:1 says, walk before me and be blameless. God's talking to Moses. Abraham was 75 when he entered Canaan. How old was he when Isaac was born? 100. And then he dies at 175. So there again, over half of his life had been lived before the ultimate test came along. And what was Abraham's ultimate test? Sacrificing his son Isaac. Do you really think again, if he would have been living a life of whatever and kind of ho-hum in his relationship to God, would he have been able to do that? I'm not too sure. You can answer that question. Moses, how old was he when he ran from Egypt real quickly? How long was he in Midian? So he was how old when he got called to lead the children of Israel? He was 80. And he died at age what? 120. So there again, two-thirds of his life was already done when he got his ultimate test. Joshua. Now, I had to look this up a little bit. This was interesting. Back in that culture, he died at age 110, which was considered an ideal age back then by the culture, supposedly. Guess how old he was when he first was sent in as a spy? I didn't have time to really corroborate this, but according to the one source I looked at, he was about how old? He was about 50, okay? Now, how old was he when he became the leader of Israel? Moses died. 85 or 90. Think about that. What was he doing up until that point? He was supporting Moses, and he was living a life. Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." I mean, you could go on and on about this. If that would not have been the case with Job, do you think he could have not cursed God, as his wife said? Do you think so? Well, how about the 12 disciples? One thing I want to say about them is the disciples, when I look at them, I think especially of Peter, if they could do it, maybe there's hope for me because of the mistakes that they made, but they were still right under the direct tutelage of the Messiah for 3 years. And even after that, after he was being crucified, they made some mistakes. But guess what? I should have taken time to look this up, but if you look at how they died and were martyred, most or all of them, only John, could they have done that without all this time of spending time with the Master? Or would they have cut and run like Peter did? So think about that. The Apostle Paul. And here again, some of these dates. There was approximately 3 years from his conversion until he started to preach, at least the one chart I have in my Bible that showed that. 3 years. But then almost, I'm going to leave myself some wiggle room. I'm going to say 10 to 13 years before he ever went on his first missionary journey. What was he doing, do you think? The first 3 years, it says he went into Arabia. So back to my pop illustration. Our lives today are full, at least mine is, of things that are good, but are they the best? Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not in this life right now, we're not in a situation really where pop is going to do the trick. Remember I said that our culture, society, and the challenges we face aren't going to get any easier. Is it a desert or is it an oasis, this world in which we live? I just don't think Dr. Pepper's going to do the trick. It's got to be water. And this is really what there's a pastor in the community, and this is what triggered this whole thing. He made a statement, and so I sent him an email and I said, did I understand correctly? And he replied and said, "This year, it will be 30 years that every year I've read through the Bible." And I sat there for probably 5 minutes looking at that email. I think it was about Monday night. I felt pretty pathetic. When is the last time that I have read through the Bible? When is the last time I've even spent 1 hour a month just sitting down and reading this word that all of us, including myself, said was pretty important? When was the last time that... I just want to keep this fairly simple for us today. When was the last time that I personally spent more than 5-10 minutes praying? And for me, that's being generous sometimes. And then I have a question. As society and culture becomes more difficult, what do you think would happen if the church at Crosspoint would, for the next 30 years, all of those who are members or age of what we call the age of accountability, Steve, that's old enough to know better. What do you think would happen if, for the next 30 years, we would all read through the Bible every year? If this is this critical. Now, sermons like this, we always say, well, you know, we can always use improvement. And I'm right there with you. That's why I'm the first one right down here. And that's why I'm saying something out of my heart, that when I thought, can we at least improve on that? You know, the membership covenant, I remember thinking about this. I brought our copy that we signed when we became members at Crosspoint. Says this: as a member of Crosspoint Mennonite Church, I hereby covenant. And about the 1, 2, 3, 4th item down in this section, it says to cultivate a personal devotional life by daily Bible reading and by prayer. And I remember thinking about that and saying, you know what, that's going to hold me accountable because I stood up here and nervously signed my name. The problem is I'm pretty human. And how often have I failed in that? But I just stood there wondering what would happen if that level of commitment was true of me, first of all. In fact, let me just say this. As a pastor, I felt pretty guilty. I can't. There's no way that it's going to work, at least this is my humble opinion, of me to say the congregation should be doing and I'm not. Does that make sense? Would you agree, James and Paul, Elmer? How does that work? It just doesn't. I'm as accountable as anyone else. The thing about the Pepsi or the Dr. Pepper and the water, if you drink too much Dr. Pepper, what's going to happen to your desire for water, at least temporarily? You get full. I don't have room for water. I've been in situations where I'd come home from playing basketball. I remember, especially when I was younger and stupider than, you know, dumber than I am now, and I'd go and grab a can of Pepsi and I'd chug that down, and all of a sudden I'd be full and still be thirsty. It deadens your appetite. Let's take a look at, real quickly, 2 Chronicles 7:14, very familiar verse. I'm just going to read it. I have it here in my notes. What is preparation according to God? And I really want to crystallize this just for us today, because this is where we live. This is where God has us right now. What is preparation for us? God gives us a recipe. He says, if my people who are called by my name, here's the preparation part of it, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Now, what's God going to do? What's his part of the bargain? It's not a bargain. What's his part of it? He will hear, forgive, and heal. Sounds like a good deal. And then there's something else that happens, and I don't want to take these scriptures out of context, but I had to think of this scripture in light of what we at Crosspoint want to do. Part of our mission here at Crosspoint, John 7:38, Jesus speaking, whoever believes in me, As the scripture says, the ESV says that this, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If that's me, then out of my heart, because I've prepared before the fight, I've put on the armor before the fight, now I can deal with situations that come along. And not only that, but people are going to be blessed by my life. Does that make sense? Am I taking it out of context? That's just the way it works, brothers and sisters. I'm fairly convinced of it. So the question is, do we have to be this fanatical, and these were the best adjectives I could think of, and rabid about the Bible, prayer, and us as community? Is this really necessary to be this fanatical about it? Because I'm, quite frankly, I'm shooting for the stars, at least in my life. Am I going to always hit it? No. But should I be trying? Yes. Is this necessary? Well, there's a quote that I want to challenge you with. It says this, Jesus' ministry, and this was an old pastor speaking to his grandson. And his grandson was saying, the congregation that I'm a pastor with isn't responding the way I would like for them to. Nothing to do with me and you, trust me. This is just the quote. And so he asked his grandfather, who had been mentoring him, he said, should I quit my job and just focus on the church? And when I heard this, I said, that's really how it is. He said, Jesus' ministry, and he basically told him, no, you don't quit your job, because Jesus' ministry is out here in the streets. Sunday, that is the locker room. But Monday through Saturday, that is the game. That's where it all takes place. Do you understand why, as we rub shoulders with the world, this is the locker room. This is where we get together to worship, to learn more about God, to pray together, to get ready for Monday morning. Not only that, but our personal lives with Christ, through the word that we said is important, through prayer that we said is important, that's where it all really takes place. Spiritually fit Christians, those who can withstand the rigors of a culture, society, and a world steeped in sin, are the ones that are going to be able to stand. In fact, I was thinking, is there a scripture that really tells us what sin can be like? And this goes into all kinds of different areas in life. If we're not ready, there are many, many Christians that have fallen because they said, you know, I think I'm good enough. Pastors included. I mean, how often do you hear about that? Pastors falling into moral issues. Well, I thought of Proverbs chapter 5, and maybe young people, this is not just for you, but as you're looking for, any of you want a date sometime? No, yeah, maybe. They're all grinning for some reason. Let me just say this, Proverbs chapter 5, and especially in my situation, as I deal with people, I wanted something out of Scripture, and I don't want to take this out of context, but just to tell you what sin is like. This is talking about the strange woman. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. Let's go back up. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. That's a good illustration of sin. It looks harmless. In fact, it looks, it's smooth. It's honey. It looks sweet. But then it says, the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's really what sin is like. And so in order to be able to fight that, we have to be prepared. Just to finish up, I remember another story that I think I've shared years ago, and let me say this. If this kind of commitment is possible in sports, do we owe anything less to God? Dating myself a little bit, how many of you remember Jerry Rice? He's a wide receiver for the San Francisco 49ers back in the day. And I remember hearing a story about years ago, I think it was in school yet, about the day after they won the Super Bowl, he was running the stadium steps. Now, if you look at a stadium, and I'm saying running. And so I tried to find that story and instead found this. The running back at the time was Roger Craig. I think both of them are probably future Hall of Famers. And what made them so good? Well, I want to read this article for you. To understand how Roger Craig and Jerry Rice could dig deep when the game was on the line, grab a pair of running shoes and head for the Edgewood Park and Natural Preserve in Redwood City, California. Don't be fooled by the beauty. This idyllic little county park is home to a four-mile trail that became the 49ers' off-season torturing grounds for much of the 1980s and 90s. Craig Rice and several other players of that era did endurance work here, charging up the steep incline so fast you'd think they were being chased by a mountain lion. That hill was pretty much the fourth quarter for me, said Rice, who continued to run the trail even after turning 50. It taught me how to be able to endure in pain and still perform at a very high level. You have to challenge yourself, and that's what I did. When do you think he did it? When do you think he did it? No, when? When do you think he did it? During the season? He says he did it in the off season. Do you see what I'm getting at? He didn't do it necessarily when he was playing. He was already doing it when the season was over. The late Walter Payton, the Hall of Fame running back for the Chicago Bears, had told Craig that the key to thriving in their position was endurance, and that the key to endurance was training on the steepest hill he could find. Later he says, "It was the toughest thing I ever did in my life," Craig said. This is Roger Craig. "I threw up a couple of times going up this trail. I was a football player. I'd never run that far. I was only good for 100 yards. I ran track and stuff, but as far as running 4 miles, that was unheard of. And I started loving it. I could feel it. I was getting in great shape. So I introduced it to some of my teammates. Later on, he says, "The hill soon went from training ground to proving ground and initiation to show what it took to become a champion. Are you tough enough? Are you dedicated enough? How much are you willing to suffer?" And going back to Rice, Jerry Rice, it says, Rice points to this training regimen as a reason he was able to remain productive even into his early 40s. He may have been old, but he was never over the hill. Now, think about this. He says he takes pride, and I think he still holds his record. I didn't try to find out. He takes pride in scoring more touchdowns in the fourth quarter than any player in NFL history. And he says, "That's when I was at my best. I was in such great shape. The defensive backs were breathing hard, and I was bouncing around saying, 'Okay, I'm ready to play football. Let's go.' That was exciting for me." I'm going to close with a prayer. I'm not sure really where to take it from here. Other than just to say that I would like for you to join me in just trying to do better. More reading, more prayer, more encouraging each other. Because you know what? This is just football. You're not going to catch me out on the hill out here past Matt's on 651, hoofing it up the hill there. But one thing I really should be doing is more time in prayer and reading his word. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, you know our hearts and how imperfect I am. And Lord, I pray for us as a congregation, Lord, as we face the future together. It's the times when we learn more about you and talk to you in prayer. as individuals and as a congregation that prepares us for the battle that we face outside. Lord, I commit these words to you, Lord, that have stirred my heart, first of all. And I want to pray that they might bless and give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.